Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the tithes and offerings and on his reading of the word this morning. Let's pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the one who provides richly for us, your people. Lord, we thank you that you give us work for our hands that we might give back to your work as well. And we pray your blessing on the tithes and offerings. And now as we come, we pray especially that you would minister to us by your word and by your spirits. Open your scriptures to our hearts and our minds and our eyes that we might see clearly who you are. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. May the Lord add his blessing this morning to the reading of his word. Well, we have a common saying that it is easier to ask forgiveness than to ask for permission. That is, it's often easier to do something wrong and pay a small penalty than it is to do the right thing in the first place. And this is especially dangerous, a dangerous way of thinking in regard to spiritual matters, though this is also common as well. It's possible to develop a mindset that says that we can go on and sin and then do something to make God happy with us afterward. I can go and do whatever sin I want to commit and then it'll be okay as long as I go to church next Sunday, or as long as I put some money in the plate at church, or I can sin as long as I then ask God for forgiveness, or as long as I then go do something nice for someone else. And we wind up thinking that it makes more sense to buy our way out of sin rather than living righteously in the first place. Now, the Old Testament Jews could very easily fall into this way of thinking as well. You want to do some bad thing? Okay. Afterward, it's going to cost you a dove and a jar of wine. Just go make your sacrifice and you can sin all you want. That's obviously not what God wanted, but thinking that way dominates the unregenerate mind. Somehow I will pay off God and all will be well with my soul. course, God is not fooled. The cost of remission of sins is much higher than a few animals. And this section of Hebrews sets the record straight. God doesn't want some meager payoff for your sins. The cost is much higher and far out of reach, a cost that only He can pay. Well, at the center of this section of Hebrews 10 is a quote from Psalm 40, which we just began to sing. And in Psalm 40, it's a psalm of David when he was in deep trouble, likened to being stuck in a pit. So David waited patiently on the Lord, humbly acknowledged his sins, and sought mercy from God. And then he gave thanks when deliverance came. Still right in the middle of that psalm, what we just sang a few moments ago, a shift takes place. No longer is it clearly the speaking of David that we find in Psalm 40, but someone else then seems to be talking. And the author of Hebrews tells us here that is Jesus speaking. Verse 5, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, and that he being Jesus. And all the more reason then to look carefully and understand the importance of the message. And there's two key portions of this quote then that we need to consider from Psalm 40. First of all, in Hebrews verses 5 and 6, where it's stated again in verse 8, is the statement that sacrifices were not desired by God. He took no pleasure in sacrifices. Now, that is a striking statement to anyone who's ever read the Bible. It would have been even more striking to the Jews of the first century. What do you mean God doesn't desire sacrifices? The whole Old Testament is filled with sacrifices. The pages of the Old Testament are saturated in the blood of animals, beginning in Genesis 3, all through the Old Testament, then into the Gospels, even into the book of Revelation. Sacrifices, sacrifices, sacrifices. There's blood everywhere. How could God not desire them? And if he didn't desire them, why were there so many of them? And this is a stunning statement then that requires our close attention. Here in Psalm 40, written at the height of the Old Testament kingdom by David, centuries after Sinai and the giving of the law and the establishment of all of those sacrifices in the tabernacle, here is a declaration that God didn't really want them. Jesus teaches the same twice in Matthew, saying, Matthew 9:13, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And there Jesus is actually quoting from the prophet Hosea in Hosea 6. There Hosea writes, O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew it goes away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But like men they transgressed the covenant, there they dealt treacherously with me. So even in the Old Testament, even there in Hosea, the Lord was saying, I don't desire these sacrifices. Well before that, do you remember when Samuel condemned Saul for making an unlawful sacrifice? 1 Samuel 15:22. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. So we find this, even in the Old Testament, God saying he didn't desire these sacrifices. And if that's the case, why then did God command them? Well, it was not for God's benefit, it was for Israel's benefit. God gained nothing from all those animals, nor was God's wrath on sin appeased by them. They did nothing for God. Then again, since they didn't atone for sin, that they weren't doing much in an eternal sense for the people either, why were they commanded? What was the point of all of it? Well, simply because they were types and shadows pointing the people to the Christ to come. They were object lessons teaching Israel about sin, teaching Israel about the need for a perfect sacrifice, and so on. They were not in any way beneficial and desirable to God, but they were useful to Israel to teach them like a tutor to children underage, that they might learn the ways of God and seek and recognize the Christ when he came. Paul writes of this in Galatians 3:23, "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." Now sadly, many in Israel completely missed the fact that the sacrifices were lessons, not the reality of the things being taught. So the whole book of Hebrews is very much leading up to this straightforward teaching of chapter 10, that the sacrifices of old were not what God wanted. They were temporary because something better was coming. And so, as if to drive home the point that it was every type of Old Testament sacrifice that was in mind here, there's a bit of a list of all the sorts of sacrifices mentioned here in the passage. It says sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin. Now those might sound like synonyms there in that list. They might all sound the same to our ears, but the Jews no doubt understood and recognized several categories of sacrifices in that list. But the list is there saying none of those were desired by God. So look at verse 9. Since they were not desired, they were taken away. Actually, that's the interpretation of Psalm 40 given to us by the author of Hebrews. It's the divinely inspired interpretation of what's going on. The logic is, if the sacrifices of old were not desired, therefore a body was prepared for Christ. The first things were not pleasing to God, therefore they were laid aside for the body of Christ. The old sacrifices, they were taken away, replaced, they were terminated. However you want to say it, they were done when something better came along. And that something better, of course, was Jesus. And here it is in verse 5, a body was prepared for him. Now, if you remember the book of Hebrews, from the very beginning of the book of Hebrews, an emphasis has been laid on the incarnation of Jesus, the coming of God the Son in the flesh, a stumbling block for both the Jews and for the Gentiles, but the clear teaching of the Bible, Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, took to himself a human soul and body. At this point, it is noteworthy that there's a change of wording here. Maybe you picked up on this when we just sang from Psalm 40. Remember, we just sang that he readied his ear, but that's not what we just read out of the Hebrews quote. The Hebrew of the original psalm doesn't mention his body. It talks about his ear being dug out. "My ears you have opened," it says in the original. It's likely a Hebrew idiom speaking of obedience. Our seminary professor, Dr. C.J. Williams, teaches that this Hebrew phrase simply means that the psalmist was made obedient. And that sounds really strange to our ears, as so many English phrases are utter gibberish when translated into other languages. And oftentimes when we use certain idioms, we don't even know where they come from or what they mean. But that's what's going on here. Opening the ears to the Hebrews meant to make obedience. And what's interesting is that it's the Septuagint, the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, that has the translation that we have here in Hebrews 10, "You have prepared a body for me," rather than the digging out of the ear idea. But again, Dr. Williams claims that this was Greek idiom also about obedience, which is also just as strange to our ears. But the Septuagint was simply trying to do a dynamic equivalent translation. Hence, in Hebrews chapter 10, the quote is from the Septuagint of a body, not the ear, but the actual meaning of obedience is the same in both languages. And it's that idea of obedience that comes into play in an amazing way here in Hebrews. Do you remember again from 1 Samuel 15:22, where Saul made that unlawful sacrifice? Samuel says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Obedience was better than sacrifice. And I ask you this, what did Jesus do in that body that was prepared for him? What did he do? Yeah, he went to the cross, and that's a critical part of all this, but what else did Jesus do in the flesh? Or we can ask this a different way. Why did Jesus come and live among us for over 30 years? We need to really think about that question. If all Jesus was doing was coming so that he could go immediately to the cross, why didn't he just show up Good Friday morning, die later that day, and rise from the grave? What about the whole rest of his earthly life? All right, we might say that if he did that, well, then we wouldn't have all of the teachings that we find throughout the Gospels, that all of that ministry in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It would be reduced to like one chapter each because we wouldn't have all the teachings of Christ if he just came and immediately died, right? No, he had to come and hang around for a while to teach us all things. Now, I don't want to in any way minimize the importance of Jesus' earthly teaching ministry, but this still doesn't solve our problem of all of his time among us. Jesus only taught for about 3 years there at the end of his life. What about the other three decades? What was he doing? Why was he here for so long among us? Well, the solution to the question is to consider Christ's obedience. His obedience. For all those years, what was Jesus doing? Well, as a child, he was learning and growing. As a young adult, he was working, said to be a carpenter, probably a stonemason, leading an otherwise normal life, but with one notable exception from the rest of us. Right? What was the exception? Remember from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, he knows us well. He can sympathize with us well. He knows what it means to be human in this world, with one exception. Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Christ didn't sin. Which meant all that time, Jesus was keeping God's law. He was being obedient to the Father. And that is a simple fact, but with enormous importance. Yes, sure, he needed to be sinless to be able to make that perfect sacrifice at the end. But the actual life of Christ, his life of obedience, was itself critically important to our salvation. Think about this. Why is the whole world fallen in sin? It is because our first father, Adam, sinned. He didn't last very long in that initial state. God simply told him not to eat the fruit of that one tree. If he had obeyed, all the blessings of Jehovah would be on him and his descendants. That's us. God entered into covenant there with Adam in Eden. All Adam had to do was not eat that certain fruit, but he did, breaking covenant with God. But Jesus, through all those years of his life, he did not sin. And he did obey his heavenly Father. And in so doing, Christ did what Adam did not do. Jesus fulfilled the covenant which Adam broke. For which reason, Paul calls Jesus the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15:45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living spirit. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. See, here's the thing. The covenant made with Adam in Eden, it's still in effect. That covenant is still in effect. It has always been in effect, even for you. If you were perfectly obedient, all God's blessings would be yours. Perfectly obedient. Perfect. Sinless. Not even the smallest of sins. But there's trouble with that statement, isn't there? We all sin. We all fall short of God's perfect law. God demands righteousness, but we are not righteous. For which reason, if we would be righteous, we are in need of an alien righteousness, as Luther called it, a righteousness outside of ourselves. This is why those 3 decades of Jesus' life on earth are so important to us. He did what we could not. He perfectly lived without sin. He was righteous. He did God's will. And what is God's will? Well, one aspect of God's will is his revealed law. Lots of people want to know what God's will is for their lives. Let's say you go into a store and there's something you really want there. Is it God's will for you to steal that item? Of course not. How do we know? Because he has revealed in his law that would be breaking the 8th commandment. So of course that is not his will. Or you wake up on a Sunday morning and you ask yourself, what is God's will for my life today? You know what it is? It's get out of bed and go to church. That is his will. We find that in the 4th commandment. We find that in the 1st commandment and so on. God gives us, certainly in the law, his will. He has revealed it to us. And I ask you, when we think about these 10 commandments, even as we've just read them, if we think deeply about them, have you kept the law of God? Have you obeyed God's will? No. None of us can say that we have. None of us have kept it perfectly. Did Jesus do God's will perfectly? Yes. Absolutely. Here we have it in Hebrews 10 at the end of verse 7 from the Psalm 40, quote, he came to do God's will, which included perfectly keeping the law, the same law Adam failed to keep. Theologians call this the active obedience of Christ. Jesus didn't merely show up and die. He didn't just come and hang out and do nothing. No, he lived an otherwise normal life with all the normal experiences, except that he actively kept and obeyed God's law. He did God's revealed will. He lived a positively righteous life. Where we all fall daily in our thoughts and our words and our deeds, sinning against God, Jesus actively obeyed the Lord and thereby fulfilled the terms of the covenant which Adam broke. In addition to the active obedience of Christ, there is also the passive obedience of Christ. Whereas he actively kept the law for 30 some years, at the end, he did allow the Romans and the Jews to nail him to the cross. He didn't nail himself to the cross, but he didn't stop it either. He allowed it to happen to him, which was also part of God's will, that Jesus would die for sin. But in that instance, Jesus was passively allowing things to happen to him, passively obeying the will of the Father. And this too ties in now with this Psalm 40 quote, the body was prepared for Jesus to actively live in obedience, but it was also prepared to be that perfect sacrifice. The bodies of bulls and goats could never atone for sin, but that perfect body of Jesus, without sin, without blemish, that body could fulfill God's eternal will of saving sinners on the cross. Do you realize just how important both of these forms of obedience are to your own salvation? Most of the time in evangelical circles, we focus only on the cross of Christ, only on Christ's passive obedience. He took our sins to the cross. Yes, that's true. Hallelujah, he did. But that alone would not save us from our sins. Think about this in economic terms. Let's say, for example, it cost $1 to get into heaven. Just $1. And yet we know that most people around us are massively in debt and have a negative net worth, be it student loans or credit cards or whatever the case may be. The cross might be likened to Jesus paying off all of those debts. Can you get into heaven now? No, you still need a dollar, but you're broke. Those debts may have been paid off, but you still don't have any money. And this is the problem if our gospel is only that Jesus died on the cross to take away sins. At best, that makes us morally neutral. But we are required to be positively righteous before the Lord. And where does that righteousness come from? That's where the active obedience of Christ comes in. He kept the law. He is perfectly righteous. His account is full of righteousness. We talk of our sins being transferred to Christ on the cross, and that's true. The technical term for this is the imputation of our sins. Our sins are imputed to him. They're placed on his account. Yet there are two sides to that trade. Not only does he take our sins, but we gain his righteousness. His righteousness is imputed to us. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And again, on gaining a righteousness not our own, we just read there from Philippians 3:8, "That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." This can all be found here in this Psalm 40 quote. "The Old Testament sacrifices are taken away and replaced by something far better. Jesus. And his obedience in the body, his active and passive obedience through which we are saved." Now, verses 10 through 14 in Hebrews 10 return to the reality that Christ's sacrifice in the prepared body was perfect. It was complete. It was sufficient to actually save and doesn't need to be repeated anymore. Christ's body was sacrificed once for all, one time, one body, done. Because he is the only redeemer of God's elect, as we saw in Sunday school this morning. But to prove that this is the case, here is a comparison of the Old Testament priests, and another psalm is brought forward in verse 11. Remember, in verse 11, we see that the Old Testament priests, they always stood. They always stood. I want you to think about the furniture in the Old Testament tabernacle or temple. There were no seats in there for the priests. They never got to sit down. During the workday, I ask you who work on your feet, when do you get to sit down? Well, it's probably, I know you might get a break, but generally speaking, you get to sit down when the work is done. When the work is done. But there were no seats in the tabernacle. And why was that? It was because their work was never done. Sure, their individual shifts might end and each priest would go home and he could sit down then, but some other priest was standing to minister. It was never done. They could never sit down and enjoy a job well done because it was never done. Because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. It could never get the job done. Notice it says here that they offer the same sacrifices repeatedly, but they can never take away sin. If something doesn't work and you keep doing it, will it work? No. We call that the definition of insanity, to keep doing the same thing over and over, expecting a different result. That's what was going on in the Old Testament temple. It didn't work. And they kept doing it, but it still didn't work. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away those sins. How do they know that? They could have simply realized this from the repetition of it all. Over and over again, they had to make these sacrifices. The bull that you brought this year didn't work. You know that because next year you got to bring another one. It didn't work. And it was insane to keep thinking that it was working. The whole point of this is that it didn't work. Those animals could not save. They couldn't stop because they never actually accomplished the work of salvation. But Jesus, this man, verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Jesus did sit down. Have you thought about the importance of that statement? Jesus sat down. He sat down in heaven, which he could do because he completed that work. He actually accomplished the salvation of his people by his one sacrifice of himself forever. Let me ask you this, where is Jesus now? He's seated in heaven, right? So what does that say about your salvation? He's sitting down because the work is done. Jesus is not some slacker lounging around while the work of salvation is incomplete. No, he is seated because the work is done, finished forever. His sacrifice actually accomplished salvation for his people. Done. It is finished. And how do we know that Jesus is seated? You see the quote there, or at least the allusion there, verse 13, is straight out of Psalm 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And that is the most quoted Old Testament verse in all of the New Testament. Must be pretty important that we're told over and over again that Jesus sat down. Here it is again, verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Now, very often, especially in our circles where we talk about the mediatorial kingship of Christ, we look to Psalm 110 and we think this is about Christ and his office of king. And it certainly is. But Hebrews is bringing it in here, also uniting it to the priestly office of Jesus, which is not even a random or new thought in the book of Hebrews. Remember Melchizedek, we also sang about him in Psalm 110. He was also mentioned for several chapters in the book of Hebrews earlier on. Melchizedek, that ancient king priest of Jerusalem. And here again in Hebrews 10, the high priestly work of Christ is united again to his kingship. He sat down because our salvation is finished. How fitting it is to think of the kingly office in this connection as well. Our shorter catechism asks in question and answer 26, how doth Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. And I ask you, who is our greatest enemy? Our greatest enemies are sin and death. 1 Corinthians 15:54. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has conquered sin and death as our priest and king. He has sat down, having completed that victory forever. Verse 14, for as by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. that word perfected, is it not cause for great praise? Have you been perfected? If you are in Christ, have you been perfected? We might immediately think to ourselves, no, that can't be. We all still sin. And that's true. While we are still in this body, we still sin. We are far from perfect. Still, when we consider how God sees us, when we consider our position in Christ, are we perfect? Is there anything lacking? Is our salvation complete and perfect? The answer is yes, absolutely. That's verse 14. He has perfected those who are being sanctified. Positionally in Christ, when God looks upon us, he sees Christ's perfect righteousness imputed to us. That righteousness of his active obedience imputed to us. He sees us perfect in Jesus. Now, that's not to say that there's not more to be done in this life, right? He says he's perfected forever those who are being sanctified. We are still a work in progress in this life, and it's a work by the grace of God. But even then, it is God who is at work in his people, changing hearts and minds, causing us to walk in obedience. But he has perfected us because he has completed the work. Still, there's one more quote that ties into the primary point of this section of Hebrews 10. Jeremiah 31 comes into play in verses 16 through 17. The redeemed have their hearts and minds changed. That's part of our salvation when we bow before Christ the King and come to him for his salvation through his sacrifice. He takes away the heart of stone and gives us regenerate hearts which desire to serve the Lord. And along with that comes the promise that, quote, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And we've got to ask, in what sense can God remember no more? Can God forget? No, of course not. But this is spoken in a legal sense. No more will our sins be fair game in God's heavenly court. No longer will we be liable to stand before him in judgment for sin. He won't remember those sins as a judge. Contrast that to the sacrifices back in verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. A reminder of sin in those Old Testament sacrifices. But in Christ, our sins are remembered no more. How can that be? It's because they've already been dealt with. Judgment has been served, and Jesus bore the wrath of that judgment once for all. It would be highly unjust for God to judge the same sin twice, We would call that double jeopardy, to put us on trial for those sins again, which have already been atoned for. So no, he remembers them no more. They are gone. They are done. No more fodder for persecution. We are made righteous in Christ. We have remission for sins. And having said that, if we have remission, we have no more need for sacrifices. Christ accomplished salvation. There is no more need and no more room for further sacrifices. There is no longer an offering for sin. The Jewish sacrifices in the temple of the first century were no longer valid. The Roman Catholic Mass, with its sacrifice, is not valid. And any expectation of a return to sacrifices in the future is wrong, or worse, blasphemous. Because Christ has saved his people by his active and by his passive obedience in his body. He has saved us from our sins. In the incarnation, the body was prepared for him, and he obeyed that he might save his people. So call upon him, trust in Jesus the Christ, and find true remission of sins. Be perfected forever by Christ's once offering of himself. Call upon him and bow to King Jesus, our high priest, who is seated in heaven. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come and we think about how you prepared this body for Jesus, as we think about the incarnation, Lord, cause us to understand that in that way, Christ has perfected forever those who are in him. Cause us to think deeply upon us and to know that truly our sins are gone. They are taken away. They are atoned for. And it is completed. It is finished. It is done. And we no longer need further sacrifices because Christ has accomplished it all. And Lord, as we think about this then, may you cause this to rebound to your glory, as we know that 100% of our salvation, all of it, was done by you, was done by Christ, that you might receive all the praise and glory. For we give you thanks this day, in Jesus' name.